Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in a few minutes, we're going to be talking about Muhammad. You know, they say that Muhammad, at least the Muslims do, say that Muhammad is predicted in the Bible. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, they say, you will find Moses himself, the prophet of all prophets. I mean, what greater Old Testament prophet could there be than this archetypal prophet of Moses, saying that God would send in time another prophet like him? Now, the Muslims read this passage and they say, that's Muhammad. That's who Moses was talking about. So I guess the first question is, does he fit the bill? We'll be talking about that here in a few minutes with Dr. David Talley. Coming off that conversation with Dr. Holger Sontag, we were talking about the cross. The Good Shepherd Institute is going to be held in November at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This is a conference for lay people and for pastors, too, that focuses on the Word of God, especially as it comes in the worship and music life of the church. Now, this, if preaching ought to be centered on the cross of Jesus Christ, so ultimately should be our music and our worship. That's what the Good Shepherd Institute is all about. It's November the 4th through the 6th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Look for more information at our webpage, issuesetc.org. You'll find a logo for the Good Shepherd Institute. You can also call Concordia Theological Seminary and ask them for more information. Their number, area code 260-452-2256, 260-452-2256. It's the Good Shepherd Institute, November the 4th through the 6th, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. David Talley is Associate Professor of Biblical Studies at Biola University in La Miranda, California. He's author of an article in a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Muhammad and Deuteronomy, Who is the Prophet Like Moses? Dr. Talley, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Okay, what does Moses predict? What basically does Deuteronomy chapter 18 have to say? And then we can get into the issue of whether or not, as the Muslims claim, Muhammad fits the bill of Moses' prediction.
Well, when we get to the end of Deuteronomy, of course, Moses is now preparing the second generation for going into the Promised Land. And so he's about to die, and he's encouraging them to not be like their forefathers who rebelled in the wilderness, and as a result, everyone 20 years old and older was not allowed to go into the Promised Land except for Joshua and Caleb, who were the ones that said, yes, let's go take the land. And so when we get into chapter 18, we're moving toward that moment. And there's a lot of things that are looking toward the future, and one of those is, as they look at their leader and they think about going into the land, there's this promise that Moses makes that the Lord is going to raise up another prophet, and it's going to be like me, is the words he uses in Deuteronomy 18:15. And this leader is going to be significant in continuing the work that God's doing with his chosen people.
All right, so we have, at least on the face of it, Moses predicting another prophet coming in the future who would in some sense be like him.
Yes.
All right, what do the Muslims claim
Moses was saying? They claim that Muhammad is the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. And so they obviously base their arguments, as opposed to Jesus, whom the Christians would see as the fulfillment of this. And they have a number of reasons that they use to demonstrate this. And what I do in the article is basically show that if we look at the authoritative source from which they're getting their information, the prophecy about this prophet like Moses, then this person who's like Moses needs to be able to fit the descriptors that are given in that authoritative source, which is the Old Testament. And I show that Muhammad does not even come close to the fulfillment of that, that ultimately we see that this is Jesus.
All right. Now, the Muslims are certainly aware that Christians claim that what Moses was predicting there was, in fact, the coming of Christ the Savior. And that's a view that you and I share, although the Muslims aware of it do not. So how do they make their case, knowing what Christians claim about this prediction? How do they make their case that it's Muhammad, not Jesus?
Well, what they do, and I just try to outline, there's probably a number of arguments they use. The ones I focus on is they claim a similarity between Moses and Muhammad. In the same way, I would claim the similarity would be that of Jesus. But what they say is, number one, Moses and Muhammad, not Jesus, led normal lives in every way. They were born naturally, they married, they died in an old age. Whereas when we look at Jesus, he was supernaturally conceived. He lived life as a bachelor. He died tragically at the age of 33. And so they would look at that and say, Jesus is not normal. Muhammad is, and so he fits the bill. A second argument that they might use is, again, that Moses and Muhammad, but not Jesus, became leaders of their people. And although they might have experienced some rejection at first, there's a number of times where the people of Israel grumble against Moses, and you find the same in the history of Muhammad. But in the latter years of their lives, they were leaders, and they were seen as leaders. Jesus, however, he poured his life into 12 individuals, and at the end experienced rejection from the masses. Even it says in the scriptures that all of his closest followers deserted him in the end, and he was crucified for blasphemy. So, again, Jesus does not fit the bill there. And then another argument they might use is that Moses and Muhammad conquered the promised land. So we have that were the successors of Moses, Muhammad conquered the promised land. Joshua comes after Moses. He's the one, the mantle of leadership is passed to him, and he takes the nation of Israel into the land. They conquer it. And then for Muhammad, he had a leader as well who followed him that conquered the land for Muslim Arabs. And so again, we look at Jesus, and he didn't overthrow Roman authority, but rather he was the one that was overthrown by his own people. And so there's no conquering. Even though the disciples and the Jews were looking for that, Jesus didn't come through. And so they look at those kinds of reasons and say, Muhammad is the fulfillment, not Jesus.
All right. Now, on the face of it, someone might say, well, maybe their arguments have some merit, and they still reserve an honorable place for Jesus, the Muslims do. Could you explain briefly how it is they regard Jesus as a prophet?
Well, you know, I don't in any way claim to be an authority on what the Muslims believe. The intent of my research in this particular article was to show that when they use the Bible, specifically here the Old Testament, as a place where they want to go and grab information, then my concern is that they handle scriptures accurately. And so I'm not certain fully what they believe about Jesus, but what I do know is that from looking at this passage, the context of Deuteronomy, the context of the Old Testament, the teaching that's set forth here, Muhammad is in no way one who could be considered as the fulfillment of that particular prophecy.
Then let's go back and look at Deuteronomy 18, those key verses that from which the Muslims try to make their case that it is Muhammad, not Jesus, who is the prophet like unto Moses. First of all, does their case hold any water?
No, it doesn't. I mean, there are very specific details that are outlined in this passage, as well as in other passages in the Old Testament, that would show and clearly demonstrate that Muhammad could not fulfill these particular promises.
What is Moses predicting, point for point, in this prophet that would come that would be like him? And how does this description fit Jesus rather than Muhammad?
Okay. Well, there's a number of things I could outline in the passage on that. It's Deuteronomy 18 in verses 9 through 22 that are really important to understand what is the message and what kind of person would this prophet like Moses be. There needs to be conformity to these particular teaching points. And ones I would really highlight would be, number one, that the prophet acted as a mediator between the Lord, or Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, and his people. Clearly outlines that God spoke to the prophet, who then spoke to the people. And we clearly see that this is the way Moses operated with God. So somehow, this prophet, like Moses, needs to function this mediatorial concept. Another major point was that the prophet was to be obeyed and feared, again, because this prophet brought a message from the Lord. This is God clearly speaking to people through his chosen person. And then we also see that the prophet was to speak in the name of the Lord, or in the name of Yahweh. In no other God's name was this prophet to speak. And so he was the take to the people only what the Lord or Yahweh was communicating to him. That was his role.
So even if we talk about the requirements for a prophet rather than this particular prophet, which Moses is predicting in Deuteronomy chapter 18, even if we talk about a prophet in Israel, does Muhammad meet any of those qualifications?
You know, when you look at the broader context of the whole Old Testament and understand this term prophet, there are many other criteria that the prophet is to conform to in order to be considered a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18, the same passage, would tell us that he was to be an Israelite. Also tells us that he was to be directly called by Yahweh or called by the Lord. So it wasn't something that was necessarily passed on to him. There was a specific calling to this. He was to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was to give evidence of being a good shepherd over Yahweh's people. Ezekiel 34 clearly brings that out. Again, for the nation of Israel, the prophet functioned as a shepherd to them. The prophet was supposed to vindicate his message by signs, where he would clearly be able to do miraculous signs that would confirm that he was sent by the Lord. And this takes many forms in the Old Testament, but each one of these criteria are foundational for understanding the broader sense of prophet, much less a specific sense of like Moses.
So if we look at whether we're looking at the specific passage of Deuteronomy 18, where Moses makes this prediction of a prophet like him, whether we put the emphasis on prophet in general or like me, Moses' words, Muhammad fits neither set of criteria.
Exactly. When you look at just the broader sense, Muhammad doesn't even fit those criteria, much less the more specific sense of like Moses. Moses was unique in all aspects, and so when we consider what it means to have a fulfillment of this particular prophecy or promise, Jesus is the one who ultimately becomes the fulfillment of it.
We're talking with Dr. David Talley, Associate Professor of Biblical Studies at Biola University in La Mirada, California, and he's author of an article in a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Muhammad and Deuteronomy, Who is the Prophet Like Moses? Our call-in numbers, as we're coming to you live this Thursday, the 24th of May, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio with questions or comments, issuesetc@kfuo.org. All right, then let's get to the like Moses part of this and see where Jesus fits into the description. You've gone through the basic criteria of what Moses was like. How does Jesus fit the bill?
Well, I mean, there's a number of different aspects of Jesus' life that could be set forth at this point, but I would really emphasize three particular categories. In the same way that Moses was the mediator of a covenant, that would be the Mosaic covenant, he met with the Lord on Mount Sinai. The Lord delivered to him that covenant. He took it to the people. The people said, everything he says we will do, and the covenant is ratified. In the same way, Jesus is the mediator of a covenant as well. All other prophets in the Old Testament were not mediators of a new covenant. They simply called the people, the nation of Israel, back to that original covenant that Moses was a mediator of, the Mosaic covenant. And the people were drifting, and they were ones who issued sermons or words of warning, calling people back. But it was all about that original covenant, whereas Jesus comes along, and he's the fulfillment of this new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament, where his death initiates and ratifies that covenant. All the other covenants of the Old Testament find fulfillment in Jesus, so it's a significant covenant. So he's like Moses, but even superior. So he even goes beyond. The second thing is, when you think about Moses, it clearly says there in the story of Moses in the Old Testament that he knew the Lord face to face. And it goes on in Deuteronomy 34 and even says, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Exodus 33:11 adds, that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So when you think about Moses and the other prophets, Moses was not just, like other prophets, a spokesperson for God. It really brings out that there was a unique relationship. He was God's friend. He spoke to him face to face. When we get to the New Testament, again, we see that Jesus is a clear fulfillment of one who's like Moses. He also has a unique relationship with the Father. The transfiguration where the Lord thunders from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The fact that Jesus comes from the Father, the fact that he is in fact the second person of the Godhead, this is substantiated throughout his life. And so again, like Moses, and even superior to him. And then thirdly, I would bring out just the mighty power that Jesus exhibited. In Deuteronomy 34:12, when it's talking about Moses again, it says, "For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." And so, again, when we think about other prophets, Moses was extremely unique in the power that he showed. Think about the plagues of Israel coming out of Egypt, the water coming from a rock, the parting of the Red Sea. Again, this is beyond what you would see in a normal prophet, signs and wonders to confirm or validate their message. And then when we think about Jesus, again, the mighty power. I mean, people stood amazed as he walked through the masses and healed people and did miracles like water to wine and casted out demons. And there were times when people had no power to do these kind of things, yet Jesus could walk on the scene and easily. He could calm waters of a raging storm. Again, he's like Moses and even superior when you think about a prophet like Moses.
You know, as you're describing it here, I'm thinking about all those intervening years between Moses and Jesus, between, if you will, the type and the anti-type, I think they would say, or the fulfillment. And I'm thinking about the children of Israel who, with you know, great fondness, would remember what Moses had said and done. And then anticipating generation after generation, this prophet that would come like him that the Lord would raise up. And seeing prophets come and go, marvelous prophets, great prophets. But in each and every one of them saying, "No, that's not really like Moses yet. That certainly isn't what Moses was predicting," waiting and waiting and waiting until finally when Christ appears, here is that prophet that is not only like Moses, but as you say, is like Moses and is the fulfillment of everything Moses was.
Absolutely, right, even superior. You know, you do have, I'm sure at various times, there was a lot of discussion and talk about, you know, what's taking place, who is this person? For instance, when John the Baptist comes onto the scene, they want to know, are you this promised one? Because the prophet like Moses actually became a bigger issue as they begin to talk about the anointed one in the Old Testament, the Messiah who is going to come. And John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he has a specific uniqueness to him as well. And there was talk, "Hey, are you the one? Are you the one?" And he clearly articulates, "No, there's one coming after me. I'm only the forerunner. This one coming after me, I'm not even worthy to loosen, you know, the thongs of his sandals." And so I'm sure there was talk along the way, but Jesus is clearly the one to whom all this points. And yes, he's even superior than Moses in all criteria.
Actually, that really helps explain all the hoopla over John the Baptist.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, if someone initially reading the Gospels where John the Baptist is the first character introduced might say, why was everyone so amazed at this guy? I mean, why, especially given their history, why was everyone running out to see him, flocking out to see him and asking him questions like, are you the Christ, or what kind of a prophet are you? That just explains everything.
Oh, absolutely. There was definitely something going on there. Even when Jesus comes onto the scene, there's this, "Hey, we think we found the one." You know, so there's a lot of discussion about him as well, with the way Micah ends about in chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet." They're looking forward to this day, and they ask, "Jesus, are you this prophet? You know, they're looking for this serious fulfillment of all these men of God who were leaders in the Old Testament that are slowly going to be fulfilled in the one person who comes. And there's a lot of anticipation when we get to the New Testament. That's why they're disappointed in Jesus ultimately, that he doesn't destroy the Romans and usher in the kingdom. But the Old Testament prophets, I don't think, could ever envision the church age, which we're all a part of. That's the mystery Paul talks about. It's now been revealed. This is where God was moving everything, and it was a mystery. So Jesus really comes phase one, but he's going to come again. And so at the cross, the new covenant was initiated, it was ratified, sin was defeated, Satan was defeated, but we're in that stage of already not yet for the kingdom. It's here. It's in the lives of those who are followers of Christ, and we spread the kingdom with our message and with our lives, and we have an impact in this world, but we're also waiting that day because we still groan and we battle against sin, and we're looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment of all of this.
Finally, then, if a Muslim friend in casual conversation says, look, Muhammad is the prophet of God, and even your own Bible says so in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses predicted him, this prophet like Moses, how should we respond?
I would engage with the issues. One of the things I really believe Christians need to do is handle accurately the Word of God that's been given to us. And so when people come to us and they make these kind of claims, we need to become like the Bereans in Acts and search the Scriptures earnestly to read what is the context, what is meant by this, what are my Muslim friends telling me. And I think we need to become informed, and then, you know, using articles like this, we can go back to them, and not with a, you know, looking down on them kind of viewpoint, but with a heart that wants to love them and care for them and open up the Bible and say, I'm really glad you're familiar with this passage. Let's look at what this passage is talking about. And we just need to encourage them not to extrapolate a phrase out of a passage and make it say whatever we want it to say. It's got to be consistent with the context. There's a message there. There's a meaning to that statement. Let's encourage them to explore it and see what the meaning is, and then let them be a critique of their own claims and see if it holds up. But we've got to allow the Bible to say what it's intending to say, and they need to hear the message that's intended to be understood. And we just take them to the context. Context is extremely important.
Dr. David Talley is Associate Professor of Biblical Studies at Biola University. He's author of an article in a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Muhammad and Deuteronomy, Who is the Prophet Like Moses? Thank you very much for being our guest.
Sure.
You know, Paul writes about this when he says Moses was a faithful servant in the household of God, faithful servant. And then there's the Son, Jesus Christ, who, when he comes, he's the true heir. He's the one who doesn't just hold the inheritance, he is the one who has it, and through him, Jesus Christ, the Son, the fulfillment, far greater than a prophet, the Savior himself, through him we have the inheritance. When we come back, we're going to listen to some of your comments from our Issues Etc. comment line.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We know that most of you listen to Issues Etc. during your commute home from work. We also realize that since you're still at work, you can't listen to the beginning of Issues Etc. Well, I have some good news for you. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcast one of the earlier hours of Issues Etc. weekday evenings at 7. So instead of watching primetime TV, tune in to Issues Etc. again tonight at 7 right here on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive. The folks at Reliable Heating and Cooling remind you that during this in-between season, between the extremes of winter and summer, it's generally easier to arrange for a service checkup on your furnace or your air conditioner. That tip courtesy of Reliable Heating and Cooling, 8463 Delport Drive, a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. More and more Muslims are blending comfortably into American society as your neighbor and mine. But according to a new study from the Pew Research Center, nearly a quarter of them say suicide bombings to defend Islam are acceptable. Josh Montez says that leaves terrorism experts a bit uncomfortable.
The research finds Muslims in the U.S. between the ages of 18 and 30 lead the way in saying suicide bombings in defense of Islam are okay. What exactly does that mean, considering there are an estimated 2 to 6 million Muslims in America? Bob McGinnis, a senior strategist for the Pentagon, says it's not good news.
Whatever that figure is, the fact that a sizable minority, when you consider the millions of people that are here, embrace a radical view which would lead to even endorsing or supporting suicide bombing is disconcerting.
Waleed Shoaibat, a former Muslim terrorist turned Christian, says that number pales in comparison to the ideologies overseas.
To me, one out of four is a small number, you know, that supports suicide bombing. I don't believe that these numbers are accurate if you go to the Middle East. If you go to the Middle East, by far, over 73% support suicide bombing, without a question.
Also in the study, 47% of American Muslims consider themselves Muslim first, American second. Shoaibat says that's reason enough to wave a red flag.
Terrorists have a very long-term plan, and that long-term plan says this: if we can win the next generation Americans, then America can be converted to Islam.
That's a message he has a hard time getting across. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
By a 6-to-1 margin, Muslims favor the Democratic Party over the GOP. According to the Center for the Study of Islam and Democracy, the number of American Muslims in favor of suicide bombings is, quote, hair-raising. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Springtime is a great time to show someone you love how much you care. Tell them how to get help with their Medicare prescription drug costs. Extra help is available through Social Security that will pay part of their monthly premiums, annual deductibles, and prescription copayments. Show your loved ones how much you care by telling them about the extra help and then helping them apply. Visit the website socialsecurity.gov to learn more or call 800-772-1213. Issues Etc. regular guest pastor John Pless is the author of our Book of the Month for May titled Word, God Speaks to Us. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of this Bible study on our website, issuesetc.org. What's the relationship between the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? Find out with Word, God Speaks to Us, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Well, we're going to be hearing some of the love and some of the, well, it's not less than love. It's some of the criticism from our listeners to Issues Etc. In the next few minutes of the program, we're going to be hearing some of the comments from our listeners to our Issues Etc. listener comment line. Now, you can always call this number 24 hours a day, and you can leave your comments, good, bad, ugly. We want to hear from all of our listeners with all of their reactions to everything that they hear. The number is 314-505-7825, 314-505-7825. And we also want to hear from you as we listen to these comments in the next hour of the program. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, if you want to react to anything the listeners are reacting to as we listen to our listener comment line, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Also, I have a letter that I got very recently that, as time permits, we might get to as well. Again, it's a letter taking me to task for some criticism that we've engaged in here on Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Later in the program, we're going to be talking with Eric and Polly Rapp. They're a performing duo in Hazel Park, Michigan. We had the pleasure of meeting them when we were in Dearborn, Michigan several years back. And we also have the pleasure of their music. I think it's safe to say that this is Issues Etc. inspired music. We'll be playing some of their music and talking with them about their new CD called More Than Enough in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Between now and then, let's get some comments from our Issues Etc. listener comment line. That number again, 314-505-7825. That's the Issues Etc. comment line. Now, the first caller to the Issues Etc. comment line is talking about praying to God the Father.
Hi, Pastor Wilkins. I was just listening to the discussion with Dr. Hine on man's failed attempts to reach God, and the question about praying to God the Father and being coming through the Son only. I was wondering if anyone had thought of the possibility when our Lord teaches us to pray our Father. The reason He is our Father is because we come through the Son who has justified us so that we can call God our Father because He is Christ Father as well. God's peace be with you and yours. Bye-bye.
All right, now that's a good insight. I agree with the listener there that I'm surprised we didn't get to it in the course of that conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine. Of course, you get to so much, sometimes things like that fall through the crack. That's a pretty big thing to fall through the cracks. You're right. The only reason that we can refer to God as our Father is because the Son, His Son, Jesus Christ, is our Savior. Think about it this way, and I think this is exactly what the caller was getting to. Luther talks about that great exchange, where Jesus takes our place, and then He gives us His place. He takes our place in guilt and punishment and death at the cross. That's where we deserved to be. That's our place. He takes the place of sinners. I often use the word substitute because it's the word that Scripture uses when it talks about, big fancy word, propitiation. That's a word that means substitute. So, Jesus becomes our substitute. He takes our place and He gives us His place. What's Jesus' place? We know what our place is. Our place is guilt, punishment, death, condemnation before God. And that we cannot call God our Father just because He made us. I know they talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. It's a big concept that's, for some reason, kind of took over ecumenical Christianity. Only in the loosest sense can we refer to God as our Father just because He made us. The only reason we can call God our Father is because Jesus took our place and then He put us in His place. And what is His place? He's the Son. In fact, I think we ended the last half hour that way. Moses was the servant, Jesus is the Son, and the Son has the inheritance, and the Son gives us sonship. He makes us sons. So then we can really call God our Father. We can really say our Father, not because He's like our Father, but He is in fact our Father in the same exact sense that He is Jesus' Father. Why? Because Jesus has really truly given us His own place before God. So Paul can say, we're all sons crying out, Abba, Father. And it's not just a figure of speech, it's the truth.
All right, so we've got Pentecost Sunday, this Sunday.
Right.
Can we pray to God the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely.
And why?
Why can we pray to God the Holy Spirit? Well, first and foremost, because the Holy Spirit is God. And we do not segregate the persons of the Trinity. Just as we can address the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ as Father, so we can also address Christ Himself and the Holy Spirit. And we do it boldly and without any worries to bring our prayers to God the Holy Spirit is to bring our prayers to the Father through the Son. So whether we pray directly to the Father, which Jesus encourages us to do, those prayers are borne by the Holy Spirit for Christ's sake to the Father. We can also address the Holy Spirit and not have to worry about whether or not maybe God the Father might be not getting the memo or something. We need to think about the Trinity for what Scripture says it is. It is this divine community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where to deal with one is to deal with all three. To deal with the Holy Spirit is to deal with Christ and his Father. To deal with Christ is to deal with the Holy Spirit and the Father. To deal with the Father is to deal with the Son and the Spirit. We can also address God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in prayer, which in fact, in the historic worship of the church, they made a habit of doing on a regular basis. You know those old prayers that are called collects? They always end with a kind of a final goodbye to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
What about, so what happens? Okay, okay, I prayed this prayer that this would happen to the Holy Spirit, and it happened. That must be the right one.
Oh, you mean like,
I'm superstition.
Yeah, I'm trying to figure out which gets me the most bang for my buck. So I prayed to Jesus. That didn't seem to do much good. Then I went straight to the Father, and he didn't seem to be answering my calls. And then I had the bright idea of praying to the Holy Spirit, and bingo, bango, things started to happen. That is not how we ought to think of the Trinity. I think the ancient creed, the Athanasian Creed, puts it best when it says, we need to think about the Trinity so that, as it says, the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity is to be worshipped. And that includes prayer. Care to comment? We're listening to some listener comments from our Issues Etc. listener comment line. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. You can also email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. One of the biggest myths about Issues Etc. It's persistent for two reasons. I'll get to those in a second. One of the biggest myths is that Issues Etc. reaches only Lutherans. Now, we come unapologetically from a Lutheran theological standpoint. We believe that to be the truth. We don't say these things to be controversial. We actually believe it or not. And this myth persists for one of two reasons. Either that people don't listen to the show, and so they don't realize that the message that we have is not just the inside baseball Lutheran message. What good would we be if that were the case? We'd be nothing but PR, and actually pretty poor PR at that, right? The other reason the myth persists is because people do listen to the show, and they like to say nasty things about Issues Etc. Like, it only reaches Lutherans, it's preaching to the choir, nothing could be further from the truth. You know, if you listen and you find the content objectionable, then you're probably going to want to dismiss it as irrelevant. Well, here's a listener who disproves that myth in spades.
I listen in to your show in Las Vegas, Nevada on the internet. I wish you guys would get a station here in Las Vegas. I originally started listening to your show back in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and I called the show a couple of times. I was in the denomination Presbyterian PCA, and after listening to your show and buying the Concord Book of Reader's Edition Book of Confessions, I'm now a Lutheran. In fact, I'm going to be confirmed May 20th here at First Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Las Vegas. And I just wanted to tell you, you've been a breath of fresh air. I've learned so much. And just please, just keep up the good work. And I'm just learning so much. I'm also a recovering evangelical. God bless.
See, he's picking up on the phrase. When was it? Last time we had? Did you notice that your first time we listened to this, Jeff? Yeah, the yet another listener who refers to himself as a recovering evangelical. We're going to have to copyright that. Really, truly. Not that there's any danger of someone stealing it from us. So he listened to the program, he's intrigued, and lo and behold, the message that he hears on this program did exactly what we intended for it to do. Is to bring him to a knowledge of the truth. Lots of listeners to Issues Etc. who are not members of the Lutheran choir. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
And he also got the reader's edition of the Book of Concord.
Yeah, now that's
people would say, oh, that's just the only Lutherans would.
Those Lutheran confessions, they're come on. That's just like our in-house newsletter that we send out. that doesn't mean anything to anybody. It's our internal policy manual. It's irrelevant to the world. I cannot think of a better idea than what CPH did when they produced a reader's edition, because the things are actually intended to be read, a reader's edition to the Lutheran confessions. And
well, it also debunks the myth that, you know, lay people can't understand this stuff.
Oh, yeah. Well, you try and tell that to Luther. Really. Try and tell Luther that he intended his small catechism, his large catechism, as kind of inside documents only for the inner circle. You try and tell him that. He thought he was writing a purely Christian and small c Catholic confession of faith. Try and tell the other reformers that. They'll dogpile you. They will. I wouldn't mess with those guys. But for some reason, you know, Jeff, who repeats this myth about the Lutheranism and the confessions the most? Lutherans.
Lutheran
wouldn't
pastors.
Wouldn't you expect, like, let's just, for instance, wouldn't you expect the Roman Catholics to be the ones to say, those Lutheran confessions, fooey schmooey on them. They're irrelevant. What good are they? That's what you'd expect it to be, the Roman Catholics who say that. Go figure.
So a layperson goes Sunday, is like, oh, I found out this show, and goes to their Lutheran pastor called Issues Etc. And the pastor's like, well, that show only
reaching
a small audience that only talks to Lutherans. How should the layperson respond?
No, don't ask me that question. That's always your question. How should they respond? It isn't true. That's how they should respond. We get the emails to prove it. Really, to say that is to simply say that the message of Christ and Him crucified for sinners, that the message of salvation by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone is irrelevant to anyone but Lutherans. I remember preaching a sermon, it was a couple years back, when a really popular sentiment was going around for some reason. People saying, well, I'm ashamed to be a Lutheran. And I remember preaching a sermon when that was going around saying, so what is it you're ashamed of? Faith alone? Grace alone? Christ alone? What about those things make you ashamed? I think it was Paul who said, I'm not ashamed of those things. That gospel message is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Now, we often say when we talk about the Issues Etc. listener comment line that we want the good and the bad and the ugly. We want to hear your comments that are favorable, and we want to hear your comments that are critical. We are not above criticism or a beyond reproach. We need to hear them, these comments. Well, here's from a listener with several criticisms. The first one was on our take on, I think it was the National Day of Prayer that was just a few weeks back.
Leave it to Issues Etc. to find a problem with the National Day of Prayer, a time when our nation reflects on God. What can possibly be wrong with that?
All right. Now, my initial reaction is, you're right. Leave it to Issues Etc. to find something wrong with the National Day of Prayer. I have no problems with the National Day of Prayer. One of the very first things I did as the newly hatched Issues Etc. host years and years ago was preach at a National Day of Prayer service. I have no problem with the day itself or with the proper observation of it. Now, is the day abused in spades? You bet it is. If the National Day of Prayer is a chance for all religions to gather, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya, and ignore their differences, that's an abuse of the National Day of Prayer. In fact, I think in the course of that conversation on the National Day of Prayer, I remember saying, that every day for Christians should be a National Day of Prayer. Far from being against it, I'd like to see it expanded to all 365 days of the year. But it is a little ironic, leave it to Issues Etc. to find something wrong. When there is something wrong, we're going to tell you. If you want to leave it to us, that's fine. We'll do it. And it's not just because we're trying to find fault. We're fairly well kind of bound by God's word to point out abuses and errors where they exist. If we put a moratorium on pointing out abuses and errors, the Reformation never would have occurred, and we'd all be kissing the Pope's ring. Still. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issues ETC at KFUO.org. We're listening to some of our comments from our listeners on our Issues Etc. listener comment line. We're coming to you live this Thursday. It's the 24th of May. Now, here's the same caller with another comment. Doesn't like how we talk about pleasing God here on Issues Etc.
I don't understand why, Todd, you have a problem with the idea of us pleasing or displeasing God. In the Old Testament, Israelites displeased him. And, of course, in Hebrews 11:6, it says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Obviously, that's pleasing God. So, God doesn't love us any more or less. That's true. But we certainly can please him or displease him by our actions. There's no doubt about it. So just consider that, please.
Again, thank you for the comment. Now, a couple things here. We certainly can displease God. Not only can we do. We certainly can. In fact, we're really, really good at it. I'll even go a step further. As we are naturally born sons of Adam and Eve, it's all we can do is displease God. We do not have the capacity to please him at all. We can only displease him. Now, it doesn't follow from the fact that we can displease him that we can therefore also please him. It simply doesn't follow. That's like saying, well, it follows from the fact that we can disobey that we can obey. Well, Scripture says we can't. Not in our natural state. I like the verse that he quoted, which is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I think the key to resolving this problem is in that verse. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So what is it that pleases God? Faith. What is faith? It's not a dependence upon yourself or your own works or your own ability to please God, but in fact, on what Jesus did to please God completely in your place. So when the writer to the Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God, what he means, he doesn't mean, well, you couldn't please God before, but now that you kind of believe in him, now you can go about pleasing God. No, what he means is, what pleases God is faith in Jesus Christ. That's what pleases God. Take faith in Jesus Christ out of the equation, and nothing pleases God. Now, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. God is pleased for one reason and one reason alone. He is pleased with sinners, like you and me. Unless you've stopped sinning, of course, then you shouldn't have to worry about God being pleased or anything. You just go up to heaven and take your seat next to Jesus if you've stopped sinning. Because that's where you belong. You belong at the right hand of God if you've stopped sinning. But God is pleased with sinners, which includes me, I don't know about you, for one reason and one reason alone. What Jesus did for us, sinners, in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. That's the only thing that pleases God. And you can't please God any more than he already is because of what Jesus did. You cannot add to God's pleasure with you. His favor is the word that Scripture would use. You cannot add to God's favor for you by anything you do. The only thing the only way you have favor with God is by what Jesus did for you. Now that's the same. That's saying in a different way exactly what the writer of the Hebrews said. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I will tell you this, if you're doing your good works in order to please or appease God, you're not doing good works, and you're not pleasing God. If you're doing your good works to please God, you are misdirecting your good works. God intends for you to do your good works for your neighbor, not for him. He's already pleased with you. Now your good works are good for only one thing: serving your neighbor in love. That's it.
How do you explain Luther's morning prayer, Todd? I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you.
Yes, and it always comes back to that question. And, this is where, under the influence of kind of pop evangelicalism, even we Lutherans have forgotten how to think scripturally. All my doings and ways may be pleasing to you. Are there a myriad of passages in the Bible that talk about this was pleasing unto the Lord and that was pleasing unto the Lord and do what is pleasing to God? Yes. Of course there are. Again, it always comes back to the question, what pleases God? And the answer is only Jesus and those who rely on him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So how are my doings and ways pleasing to God? They're obviously, at least scripturally, only pleasing to him because of what Jesus did. That God views all my doings and my ways in light of what Jesus did for me. Take Jesus out of the equation. It really is to take, I said before, take faith out of the equation and nothing pleases God. Take Jesus out of the equation and nothing pleases God. Just two different ways of saying the same thing. Unless, of course, you think that what Jesus did for you at the cross pleased God only to a certain extent and the rest is up to you. Or that it pleased God, but now you can kind of ice the cake thicker and thicker with other deeds that add to Christ's perfect obedience. I don't know how you add to perfect obedience. I'm sorry. Perfect is perfect. Let's talk to Lois real quick here before we go to our break. Hi, Lois.
Hi, Todd. I think that just too many people do not really understand what it is you're trying to accomplish at KFUO Radio through Issues, etc., as well as Law and Gospel. A friend of ours was over here today, and he was quite upset with you because you came down on D. James Kennedy. Now, I didn't hear the broadcast, so I don't know what he was talking about, but he really thinks a lot of D. James Kennedy, and I think it must have been a sermon that you were critiquing.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think that people think that all you're trying to do is nitpick at these other people. And they don't realize that somebody has to expose false teachings. And that if they don't, the Bible says a little yeast can spoil the whole lump. You know, false teachings are very destructive to our faith. And we need these truths need to be exposed to people, and I just wish that people would just not think that you're trying to be ugly. You're not trying to be critical. You are just trying to expose what is true.
Yeah, you cannot talk about the truth without showing error. The two must be viewed in light of one another. What was a sermon that we reviewed from D. James Kennedy on Mother's Day? His Mother's Day sermon. There was no Jesus in the sermon. Oh, there was two sidelong mentions of Jesus. There was no cross whatsoever. Which is, by the way, subject of a further comment from a listener right after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.